object to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking. But one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. Now we do not yet see all things subjected to him.
First day of the week to declare our allegiance to our King, Jesus of Nazareth, and we commemorate his crucifixion and his resurrection as the two pillars of our faith, and rightly so, because he died for our transgressions and he was vindicated by the Father afterward and raised from the dead. But we don't tend to focus a lot on what is called the incarnation. We know it's needful that in order to die on the cross, he first had to live on the earth, to come in the flesh, and he had to have some experience of what it was like walking in our shoes to be our advocate. And these things are certainly true, but they're only scratching the surface. And the incarnation is a wonder and a miracle that will forever remain veiled in mystery. That in the man named Jesus, the fullness of God, was pleased to dwell, that God took on the likeness of sinful flesh. And while we will probably never understand everything about it, we can certainly understand some things about it. And when we do, we'll discover that the incarnation still has relevance, meaning, and important implications for what it actually means to be a Christian. So we're going to talk a bit about what it means for God to come in the flesh. I'm not the normal preacher here at Eastland. If you're visiting, I'm just a guy who gets subbed in to get the starters a rest. But I do enjoy it, and I appreciate the opportunity. And this talk is going to be more of a reflection, but there will be a couple of jabs of application at the end. And it's been beneficial for me, and I hope it's going to be beneficial for you. And hopefully by now everyone has recovered from their Thanksgiving food comas. So, when talking about the incarnation, many analogies are brought forth. It was like a prince who gave up his throne to come down and become a common servant for his people. Maybe even a prince who would die for his people. That's not really doing his transcendence justice, though. So let's try to get a little closer. Imagine you're walking along and you see some kid shining a magnifying glass on an anthill. He's burning ants as they come out in this brilliant flash of light. Favorite pastime of his. So he's killing these ants. And this bothers you. It rocks you to your very soul for some reason. So you decide to become an ant. And so you can tell the other ants to stop coming out of the hill until this reign of terror ends for this magnifying glass. In the process, you yourself are burned and you die. So you give your life for this anthill, this single anthill. Would you ever think about doing something like that? Could you ever love ants that much? It seems completely insane. But even that doesn't really do the church justice, because the gulf of separation between us and God is so much greater than the difference between us and an ant. So let's try another one. Imagine you are a master craftsman, a master artist who works in clay. You have made and crafted all sorts of pots and bowls, varying sizes and detail, some for honorable use, some for not so honorable use. But you have been made famous. Everyone adores you for your work and artistry. But one by one, they start to crack, they start to shatter. And the only way to stop this from happening, for some reason, is to become a clay clay pot yourself and to be shattered? Would you give up your humanity for these inanimate clay objects? These things made of dirt and ashes. You could always just make more of them, right? Doesn't make any sense. But then this too fails to do the true justice, because the gulf between God and his creations, us, is so much greater than us, our own creations. When it comes down to it, we are simply dust with a pretty close affinity to the clay pot. Our lives are but a vapor. So the triune God is eternal, the Alpha and the Omega, the great I Am, he who always has been, always will be. He's the very source of the fabric of reality as we know it. A God who spoke the worlds into existence, laid the foundations of the earth, set the barriers of the sea. He knows the number of hairs on your head and everyone's head. He knows when every sparrow falls from the sky, when every blade of grass withers. He sustains us through every single breath, through every single heartbeat, every single atom. God holds together and makes up your skin, your body, your blood, your mind. He does that with nothing but his words. And this God who stepped down into history, into time, and became dust. This God who is the rock and anchor of all time became a vapor. This unchanging God was born of a woman and then began to grow older. This God outside of time, to whom one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day, was born on earth and felt every crawling second. And this everlasting God was born into a body that was pierced and torn. And this eternal God who somehow died. How do you possibly come up with an analogy for that? How can you truly grasp the significance of that moment? That God now has a hometown on earth, forever known as Jesus of Nazareth. Just as he was fully God, he was also fully man. When he was a baby, he soiled his diaper. So the God of the universe, his backside being wiped by his mother because he couldn't control his bowels. Just like all babies that age. And when he was born, do you know he made his mother unclean, according to the law of Moses? So God himself makes someone unclean in that moment. If you turn to Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 48, this is when Jesus walks on the water. And he, Jesus, saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost, and cried out, for they saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." So did you catch that in the middle there? Jesus intended to pass by the boat unnoticed, but he failed in what he intended to do. So in the midst of this act, it gives us a very glimpse into the divine. Jesus has a very human moment. So the God who formed the very waves that he walked on couldn't sneak past his friends in the night. And if you turn to Matthew chapter 8, verse 10, you see the story of the God who knows all things is somehow surprised by the centurion's faith, a faith that he had not found in all of Israel. He was astounded. So the humanity of God in the person of Jesus of Nazareth has always been controversial from the very start, both during times of the early church and beyond, even into the modern day. So people seem to have a natural aversion to putting spiritual things in earthen containers or putting perceived holy things into common and you squirm a little bit when talking about God Almighty going to the bathroom. Not alone in that, but it happened. The early church had to deal with forms of Gnosticism from the very beginning, which denied Jesus even came in the flesh. It was something they just couldn't get their mind around. This synchronized more with the ideas of Plato and other philosophies at the time that pretty much said this creation is bad. It's inherently evil. Our goal is to escape this creation, to be free of it. Our bodies are nothing but really prisons for who we truly are. They hinder us from our true potential. So for God, then, to come in the flesh would be blasphemy. And we deal with our own forms of narcissism in modern times, both within the church and without. Because the modern world does not want a Jesus who came down in the flesh. They do not want a God who stepped down at a literal moment in time and history. They want to be able to say that your religion is fine for you, just as long as you keep it to yourself. Jesus wasn't actually a real historical person. He just symbolizes an ideal, a group of morals, abstract values, ever since the Enlightenment. In particular, there's been an attempt to create this strict separation between spiritual things and the rest of life, the rest of the world, to keep it private. And a good example of the consequences of this type of thinking is the so-called transgender movement. So it is seen as freeing yourself from the tyranny of which you were born with. It's a false gospel of good news. You are whatever you think you are. So someone could be born male can actually be female just by believing that they are female, despite physical evidence to the contrary. But a God who comes down to wallow in this creation with the rest of us destroys the pretensions of modern man. This is not a private act. It makes a statement that echoes throughout all of history and continues unabated through all of eternity into the future. It literally split history into every year that we live or refer to is either before Christ or in the year of our Lord. No amount of finagling or changing in the vocabulary changes that fact. It happened, and it makes a difference. A God who just exists in someone's head isn't really a God at all, but a God who leaves literal footprints in the sands of the desert, that's a God you can't ignore. You can try to kill him, which is what happened, but you can't ignore him. This is one reason why attacks on the historical Jesus have always been in vogue in one form or another. Even the enemies of the cross instinctively understand the importance of the incarnation. Now, it's not the gospel itself. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus is the gospel proper. But the incarnation is the foundation. Without the incarnation, there would be no gospel. And even in and of itself, it's a pretty big deal. Even if you take away the rest of the story. Because, in fact, it was a fulfillment of one of the chief hopes and longings of Israel. If you turn to Exodus 29, this is a chapter talking about the consecration of Aaron and his sons for the priesthood that would minister at the tabernacle. And we get a summary of the reason all this is going on, why this is happening. Starting in verse 45 of Exodus 29, the Lord says, "I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will be their God. They shall know that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God." In Ezekiel 37, we get this magnificent vision of the valley of dry bones, where bone connects to bone, the flesh regrows, and the breath of life is breathed anew under the congregation. It's this glorious picture of Israel's return from exile and the future resurrection. And then the rest of the chapter goes on to talk about the reunification of Judah and Israel, the reestablishment of the Davidic kingdom. And then in verse 26, we get the grand climax of this vision, the whole reason these things are taking place. says, 37, verse 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It will be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them. I will set them, will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place also will be with them. And I will be their God, and they will be my people, and the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever. And one more in Leviticus 26. This chapter outlines blessings for obedience to the law. So, you know, you have abundant harvest, safe and secure dwelling, military victory, all these things are promised. But then in verse 11 of 26, we get the prime blessing of all, the best one. And the Lord says, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you, and will be your God, and you shall be my people. So God has always earnestly desired to dwell with his people, with his children. And this was lost in the garden, where God would freely walk about with his creatures. And one of the whole points of the tabernacle and the temple system was to create an environment where a holy God could again come down and dwell, albeit behind a thick veil and clouds of darkness. This was part of the hope of Israel, is one of the chief promises of God. And we get to the Gospel of John. And in chapter 1, verse 14, John picks up the same language. It says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the word for dwell literally means tabernacled. So the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So the very thing Israel wanted, the very thing God promised, it finally truly happened. This was one of the fulfillments of that. They could behold the glory of God with unveiled face. So it was a cause for rejoicing. It was a cause for worship. In fact, that's what happened when the shepherds and Magi saw the newborn king. But not only is it a fulfillment of God's desires and a cause for rejoicing and worship, it also has consequences that reach into eternity. And we combine with the fact of the resurrection, the very nature of reality itself has changed. What it means to be human has actually changed. And this is good news for sinful fallen man, because a man has been exalted. A man now sits at the right hand of the Father. You turn to Hebrews chapter 1. We're going to be spending the rest of the time in the first few chapters of this book. And it's starting at verse 3. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, as he has inherited a more excellent name than they. For which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? And again, I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, and let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain, and they all will become old like a garment, and like a mantle you will roll them up. Like a garment they will also be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not come to an end. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? So the final statement of this passage is a stout one. So keep verse 14 in mind. verses of chapter 2, the Hebrew author says, therefore, or for this reason. Essentially, he says, if the word of angels was inalterable and had power to convict, how much more so the word of the Son? So Jesus is over angels, so his testimony is greater than theirs. And that's the general flow of the writer's argument. But his whole argument in coming to that conclusion is essentially telling us what the new hierarchy of creation actually is. Ending in verse 14, chapter 1, by telling us that angels now serve us. A man now sits on the throne in heaven, ruling with all authority, even over the angels. So this actually inverts what was before, the old order of creation. So we'll get to that in a second. But it's been hinted at already. We used to rely on the word of angels. Now we rely on the word of something else, someone else. The author of Hebrews continues this logic through chapter 2 and continues by quoting Psalm 8 and what was just read for us, 2 verse 5. For he did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and have appointed him over the works of your hands. You put all things in subjection under his feet. So for a little while, man was lower than the angels. Yes, even Jesus, by virtue of being a man, was lower than the angels. But now he has been exalted. So a man, Jesus of Nazareth, has been exalted above the angels. And because we are united with the Son and the King through baptism and by the Spirit, we are part of his body. And in a very real way, we share in his exaltation and rule. Now remember, it was not to angels that the world to come was subjected. Again, this changes everything. Because man was always meant to rule God's creation. Man was always meant to have a position of authority under God. But Adam fell. He forfeited his position when he sinned in the garden. Adam was placed in the garden to keep it and guard it, and instead he ended up being kicked out of the garden. And the new protector of the garden, with the help of a flaming sword, was an angel. So an angel had to take over what Adam had failed to do. And his job was to keep men from the presence of God, to keep men away from the presence of God. And in part, that was for men's protection, because they would not have been able to stand a holy God. But we also get hints of this position in the book of Job, the position of angels in the old creation. So at the beginning of Job, we learn that Job is a blameless and upright man, fearing God and shunning evil. And then we are presented with the heavenly court, where the sons of God come before the throne to present themselves. Given what we have just learned about Job, we might expect him to be among them, to be able to come before God's presence. But nope. Instead, who do we see among the sons of God? We see Satan. We see the enemy. And here, we find that a fallen angel has more access to God than a righteous man. Someone the book takes pains to tell us is a blameless and upright man. So Job, no matter his character, is not considered one of the sons of God, at least at the beginning of the book. Now, with the tabernacle and the temple, God gave man back some of his privileges and responsibilities. He was to guard, and once he entered, he was to enter the presence of God. But there are heavy restrictions and stipulations. There are constant reminders of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And even then, the veil to the most holy place had pictures of cherubim on it to remind man that they were to stay away. And then the ark, which is a representation of God's throne, had two cherubim as another reminder that angels were God's chief servants at this point. They were always at his side. Man could only enter into his presence directly once a year. Angels were always there. speaks through the man, Jesus. And here we're all very going to continue to try to convince us further how things have changed for the better. Reading verses 10 through 12 of Hebrews chapter 2, after he quotes Psalm 8. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom were all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. So Jesus calls us brethren. We are his brethren. He shares our flesh and blood, as we'll say just a few verses later. That we are from the same Father now. So let that sink in for just a moment. Those who are in Christ have the same Father as Christ. So we have angels ministering on our behalf. And why? Because we are now adopted into the royal household. We now have the full rights of sonship, and that includes use of the household servants, as you would expect. They used to be over us as guardians and managers, but now we have come to greater maturity. To Galatians 4 actually follows a similar line of thinking. If you turn to Galatians 4, and in verse 7 it says, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. An heir of what? Now someone might ask, eternal life surely is one of those things, but it's even more than that. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Starting in verse 21, we are told exactly what belongs to us because of our elder brother, Jesus. So then let no one boast in men, for all things belong to you, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all things belong to you, and you belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. So heirs of what, then? Everything. We'll understand a little bit more what that actually means in a second. But the world to come is not subjected to angels, as the Hebrew writer said. It was subjected to men. But the Hebrew author still isn't done explaining things yet, because he continues his exhortation about how things have changed because of Jesus, about this new hierarchy of creation, by talking about how Jesus is also our high priest. In chapter 2, verse 17 of Hebrews, it says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then the next several chapters in Hebrews are all about the priesthood of Jesus, or like the whole book essentially is about the priesthood of Jesus. But we'll learn later that he is a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Holds his position permanently as our priest. The incarnation was not a time when God the Son just came and put on a temporary man suit. He completely took on our cause at that time. He wasn't as fully a man. He was fully tempted as a man. He serves as our high priest before the Father, as our advocate before the Father. He is not a man. There's no way he could be our representative. If he is not a man, there's no way he could be our high priest forever. If he is not a man, he can no longer call us his brethren. And if we are not his brethren, we are no longer adopted into his family. We would still be slaves. If he is not a man, the world to come is not really subjected to a man, as the Hebrew writer makes pains to point out. So in Acts chapter 1, Jesus ascended into heaven. And the angels told the apostles that he would return in like manner. What are you doing looking up at the sky? He ascended in glory something that changed fundamentally the state of reality. A man has been exalted to sit at the right hand of God, to serve in the true tabernacle as both priest and king. So the first man, the first Adam, failed in his duty, and mankind was cursed as a result. But this last Adam has succeeded, and mankind has now been blessed. And thanks be to God for that. So while just thinking about these things, wondering, meditating on them, might be profitable in itself. How does it help us when the rubber meets the road? No on earth. And there are two ways I would suggest. So the first is prayer. So it's not a coincidence that a chapter and a half later, the Hebrew writer tells us to approach the throne of God with boldness and confidence. A man rules for heaven, and so we as men are welcomed into the throne room of God anytime we want. So it's a great privilege, and it's a privilege that requires the blood of Jesus to secure. We need to take full advantage of it. So if you're a Christian and you don't have an active prayer life, you're like someone who gets a gift from their parents and turns around and just throws it in the trash. But then watch it. God listens to his people. He acts on behalf of his people. To not take advantage of it shows a spectacular distrust and disregard for our Father and disbelief in his power. So act like Jesus is on his throne. Act like God welcomed men into his throne room. He has welcomed Jesus, and as a result, he welcomes us. So pray. Pray what's in your heart. Pray when you are thankful. Pray when you are depressed and weak. Pray the Psalms. Pray for your family. Pray for the church. Just pray. And the second thing, besides prayer, is our attitude toward our inheritance. God did not spare his only son, so will he really hold back from us now? Have we thought through the implication of that? So we have been invited into the foundational relationship that has always existed. So the eternal fellowship that has always been, always will be. So the God in three persons, before anything existed, the triune God was and is and ever will be the Father, the Son, the Spirit. One member of this relationship became a man. He reigns in heaven at the right hand of the Father. We as Christians, when we are baptized, it says we put on Christ, or we are in Christ. Ephesians 2:6 says that God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly places. So because the Son is now a man, a member of the Holy Trinity is now a man, we can have fellowship with God in a way that just was not possible before. We are partakers of all that Jesus experiences. But there's more, because those in the household of God also have the gift of the Spirit, another member of that relationship. So we have it as a down payment for our inheritance. So towards the end of Revelation, near the end of the Bible, there's this great victory shout. Chapter 21, verse 3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is now with men. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16, this is applied to the church. It's not only are we in Christ and seated with him, but the Spirit dwells in us. We are the new temple. This is literally a double fulfillment of God's promises, of God's promise and desire to dwell with his people. So right now, we are getting a taste of the eternal love that he has always had for us. So, we have the Son as our brother. We have the Spirit dwelling in us as our helper and our comforter. God has literally given us a double portion of himself. Is there a greater gift he could give than himself? As Paul says in Romans 8:32, will he not also graciously give us all things? He has already given us himself. Anything else he would give us are mere trifles. He will complete the work he started in us. We should have no doubts about that. When he fulfills his promises, he doesn't do it half-heartedly. He goes completely overboard. so pray like Christ is actually on his throne, and walk as if you are a sibling to the king, a sibling who is valued and loved. Walk as if your father is going to bestow on you all things as an inheritance, all things that belong to the king. Because that's his plan. That's what he has promised. He has already given us a double portion of himself as a guarantee of it. He has already treated us as firstborn sons in that regard. So God has always desired to dwell with his people. It was so in the beginning. And it's no different today. So he loved us so much that he became one of us. Not just temporarily, but forever. To draw us closer to him. So he through whom the world was created is now one of us, our elder brother, our high priest, the firstborn of this new humanity, of this new creation. We who had sinned and fallen into darkness, God pursued with a reckless abandon. He was eternal, came to die, so that we might live, that we might have fellowship with him. He orchestrated this grand rescue. Also, he might dwell with his people. Now, would you turn away from a God like that? Would you really reject a God like that? You can stop walking toward despair and ruin. You can turn toward the one who loved you so much that he became flesh so he could call you brother, so he could call you sister. Turn to the one who loved you so much that he gave up everything so he could adopt you into his family. If you would accept his invitation, please come forward now as we stand and sing.